Hear the word of the Lord as it is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us again pray. Father, as we consider the narrative here, the story that is told, Lord, we ask that we would see with wisdom that comes from you, Lord, that we would be moved to seek that which is true and real and eternal. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we pick up from our text last week from the story, we see that the great crowd that Jesus preached to and then fed, the feeding of the 5,000, has clued in that perhaps there was something else that was potentially miraculous that happened in the night. They saw the disciples leave the previous evening in a boat without Jesus, and the crowd apparently knows that Jesus himself is no longer on that side of the shore. Where did he go, and how did he leave, they wonder. At that point, at least a significant portion of the crowd boards a number of boats, of other boats that have come and are available. They board those boats and they pass uneventfully over the very same stretch of water that the disciples had such a difficult time just hours earlier. The same storm that Jesus, by his mighty hand, calmed after he walked on the seas. When the crowd arrives on the far shore, they find Jesus and they find his disciples there. And the people at this point are hyped up and they ask questions. "Rabbi, when did you come here? When did this happen?" It's as if they had been watching The Twilight Zone or The X-Files. Maybe you remember that show. Or perhaps they've been reading through these recently declassified government documents from Area 51 out in Nevada. Their minds are filled with questions of the supernatural. It seems that they think that Jesus is some sort of genie in a bottle. Or released from the bottle, I guess I should say. He's working magic. He's casting spells. And perhaps he can benefit them in some way. He already has. He's given them a meal. Perhaps there will be more. However, he calls them out. He calls the crowd out. He reads their hearts, their desire to gain something for themselves. That's their motivation. He calls them out. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves In other words, they're not necessarily interested in him and what he's already shown, but rather what he can do or give to them. What he can do for or give to them. That's what they're interested in. Think about that for a moment. They want more bread, maybe a basket full each. And Jesus, if you can give us bread, can you give us a few denarii or gold coins as well? We like your tricks. They benefit us. We'd like some more. That's kind of the intention here. But what he is offering instead is a meal that is far more substantial than what they have enjoyed. It's one that will satisfy them forever. He identifies in verse 27 that the Son of Man will feed people eternal food. The Son of Man is this divine title. It's from the Old Testament. And we know that it's the one that he uses most often in the Gospels to describe himself, the Son of Man. And that individual, the Son of Man, has been stamped by God the Father, as the only agent or official representative, one with the authority to serve here this eternal bread that's being spoken of. Now, the crowd is intrigued by the explanation. They yearn to earn, as it may be said. They want to know what they can do to get this, what they can work, what good thing they can do in order to earn this eternal bread. And Jesus clarifies even here for them, this is something important, that it's God's work first and foremost, the providing of the eternal bread. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 gives us some real clarity on this. It says, Paul says here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God produces the faith. He produces the faith in people so that they can then respond in faith and belief, and that their work as such is only to say, "Yes, I do. Yes, I do believe," out of that which God has already given to them by believing in the one whom God has sent. Now, how do they respond? How do the people respond here? By asking for another sign, one more sign, as if feeding them miraculously. Now, I don't want to belabor what we've already talked about, but feeding 5,000 plus people a full meal, well, that would tax any of us even if we had the food already in place. Five loaves and two fish, remember? That's how he fed 5,000 plus people. It boggles the mind. And then they understand that somehow Jesus miraculously crossed this huge body of water in the night without using a boat. It's too far around to walk, even for a world-class runner, too far around to walk in that allotted time. They know somehow he got across miraculously. But they want another sign. Another sign, one more. We do need to be careful here. We need to be careful about feeling anger or even contempt at the blindness or thick-headedness of these folks or others that we read of in Scripture or of the disciples themselves on many occasions, because their condition is representative of ours too. They are, in essence, us before we too see the light and eat of the eternal bread. They're just like us before we eat the bread, before we see the light. We're no smarter or better or wiser than they are. The only difference is at this point some of us have been enlightened by the gospel. That's the only difference. So to continue, the Jews here reference another occasion in their history, one well known when bread was given out, or rather manna was given for 40 years to some 2 million people wandering in the wilderness day by day, needs met by the Lord. Jesus reminds them, though, of something important, that it wasn't Moses that gave them the bread, but God the Father, and that the manna wasn't even the best bread that God gave. God was, in fact, also offering them the bread of heaven. Now, the bread of heaven is a particular phrase that's important here, and the Jews would have picked up on it. This is in verse 33. This would point to the 12 loaves of bread that were there in the sanctuary, there in the temple before the Lord. And that those 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes, and it represented that they were utterly dependent upon the Lord to give them everything that they had. It was called the bread of the presence, the bread of God. The best bread, you see, is that which comes from God, which gives eternal nourishment. It is not that which we eat, which passes quickly, and then we need more. It's not physical, it's spiritual. It's not food for the stomach, it's food for the soul. That's the best bread that God offers to us then and now. And in verse 33, Jesus prompts another thing for them to consider. To think of bread not in terms of it, a loaf, a basket, but of He, Him, the bread, the true bread. God's bread isn't a loaf, it's a life. It's the life of one who is perfect and holy, a Savior. He who is given by God to those who would believe that they too might have life, a better life than they had there to be sure, not just for a little while, not just an increased level of comfort in whatever situation they lived in, but in heavenly perfection forever, a better life eternally. Now in verse 34, the people demand that they want this bread. They want it always. Now, they still apparently don't get it at this point. This isn't surprising. Paul helps us to, again, understand this line of thought from 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They don't get it. They're still fallen. They're still in their natural person. They don't understand the things that are unseen, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They've not yet been enlightened by the Spirit to understand, as Isaiah says, with eyes that see. There's a lot going on around that is not something we can measure or discern with our senses. It doesn't mean it's not going around, though. Not at all. We're reminded that there's, for instance, a great battle going on all around us, bigger than any world war. But we can't see it. And yet it's for our very souls. And it is being waged by powers that are far greater than ours. We can't see it, but it's no less real. Next week, we will see that Jesus spells out very clearly who the bread is, what the central point of this bread of life discussion is. But in the meantime, I'll ask you to consider some of the truths that are revealed to us in this portion of the narrative, of the passage. And they're truths for those folks back then, truths for us, and truths for each one of you. First, one bread is better by far than the other. The bread that Jesus offers is better than any tangible or even intangible blessing in this world. Bread is a thing being talked about here in this passage. I understand, you understand, but make no mistake, you can substitute the word bread for any earthly desire here that you choose. Bread can be money, house, car, boat, boyfriend or girlfriend, wife or husband, respect, sports, retirement, good health, freedom, or any number of things we can yearn for more than the ultimate eternal blessing, the eternal bread that's being spoken of here. One of the marks of the false prosperity gospel, which is still alive and well, the health and wealth doctrine, is that God is just waiting. Indeed, His main purpose of existence is to give you your best life now. And that best life is mainly defined by material things, whether it be possessions or health. We'll call health a material thing, a tangible thing, or a high status in this world. Power, importance, relevance, a voice. In my mind, it's symbolized by the tag on the glittering new luxury car that says, "I'm blessed." And I've seen a number of those. I'm blessed. And here's the proof of it. I'm blessed. A quote from a notable prosperity preacher sums it up this way: "There is a place that God has specifically designed for you where all your needs will be supplied." Really? I'd like to go there. I'd like to know how to get there. Give me a map. Give me a ticket. There is a place that God has specifically designed for you where all your needs will be supplied, where you'll be happy and fulfilled, and where you'll be using your gifts and talents to the full. That's a quote. And yet here, Jesus is pointing to this eternal bread, not the earthly bread, not the earthly blessings, as being the one which endures, which really lasts and lasts forever and leads to eternal life itself. That we should want it far more than anything else here that is offered. Because it's better. It lasts forever. The Apostle Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." That means there's something better waiting beyond this. It's not our best life now, it's our best life then. Jesus points the people to the eternal rather than to the here and now. This is the temporary. What is waiting is the eternal. He's pointing them there. People then, people now. Christians, you always need to be in this process of evaluating whether you're yearning and working more for the earthly bread than the eternal one. Only one of these types of bread truly gives fulfillment in this life, regardless of our lot or our station in it. Only one of these types of bread really fulfills us, satisfies our appetites. Only one of these types of bread helps us make sense of heartache, for instance, helps us to see the purpose in it. Helps us to heal from it. Only one of these types of bread points to eternal benefits. One is clearly better than the other. If we as Christians focus mainly on the earthly things that I've mentioned or some that I haven't mentioned, we will be disappointed. We will be misguided. We will be living an increasingly unfulfilled life. We will be missing out on the joy and the contentment that only Jesus offers through this eternal bread. There is no other answer. Kings have come to the point of scratching their heads and being in despair, and they have everything. King Solomon is the perfect example, isn't he? Here he is. This is a believer. He's written scripture, and yet the latter part of his life seems to be marked with this chasing of earthly desires at the cost of his peace, as well as his effectiveness for the Lord God. So that's first. One type of bread is much better than the other. Second, never forget that earthly bread can and will be taken away. Some of you might be a little bit disheartened this week or from the events of this past week. What's going on in the political world, whether it be an election, another election, or also the violence in the Capitol. That's just one more violent event in a year of violence. Some of you may be disheartened from all of this. Some of you may be here today discouraged by financial struggles. You just can't seem to get ahead. And if you do for a brief moment, then another expense rears its head, whether it be a new set of tires or refrigerator or a heat pump, a new roof, medical bills, college, etc. Some of you may be discouraged by health challenges. We've already mentioned a slew of them this morning. Perhaps you already have conditions that you're struggling with, or conditions that you don't have yet but might. Some of you may be discouraged by the loss of a loved one, whether that person was taken away at too young an age, or whether he or she was such a central part of your life that it has left a huge void. All of these things I've mentioned and more can be examples of earthly treasures. We'll call them earthly bread. I'm not saying that people themselves are earthly treasures. It's not that our loved ones are our earthly treasures either, any more than money is evil. It's not money that's evil. It's the love of money that's evil, right? There's an important distinction there. I'm not calling people earthly treasures, but rather the way that we can all too easily feel about people, placing them at the very center and core of our desires and in our dreams. We can and do make them and anything an idol. We can. We make all sorts of things idols, especially people, especially ourselves. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's the warning? What's the warning? That everything here in this life, every form of earthly bread, can and will be lost. Political and societal freedom can and will be lost at some point. It is the nature of the fallen world. Read your history books. Nothing good lasts forever. It's the nature of the fallen world. Finances will turn sour at some point. It is the nature of the fallen world. Health will certainly be a struggle. It is the nature of the fallen world. Death will occur, both for our loved ones and for ourselves, as long as the Lord tarries on His return. If He comes back, then some of us will escape it, if He comes back soon, that is. Otherwise, all of us will taste it, and all that we love will taste it. Death is the nature, the most natural part of the fallen world. All these things will happen, and if we focus too much on these, if we make these things our earthly treasures, if we hold on with all our might to our health, to our things, to other people, if we make them the center of who we are and what we want most, then we will be more than a little disillusioned as time goes on. We'll be crushed. There is only one bread, there is only one treasure that cannot be taken away. And that is the one that God gives us through His Son. The bread of life. It's salvation that results in this precious relationship with the Savior. Not just out there, but in here. It's a relationship with one who promises us eternity, but does things right here and now in this life that gives us hope, that gives us assurance, that gives us sweetness and purpose no matter who we are or what we do. It's not just there. That's perfect. That's the eternal part, but it's here and now too. Only one bread. This is what Jesus was steering people towards on that day by the sea. This is what Jesus is steering you towards. A desire for the true bread, for Him. May it be so. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray.